Well, good evening. It's great to see you. My name is Tavis, and you might more commonly see me at the 10 a.m. service. I'm the 10 a.m. minister in the morning, and it's really great to be here with you tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us, and thank you that you went to great lengths to bring us back. We ask that you would help us through your Spirit to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. Amen. Well, and this is not a rhetorical question, but I wonder what motivates you to do something. Like, what gets you out of bed in the morning? Coffee? Yeah, yeah. Kids. Sorry? Kids, yeah. They certainly do get you out of bed. Even when you don't want to. And we're motivated by, sorry? Paycheck. Yeah. So it could be the things that motivate us could be the things like the carrot, like the good things, or they can be things that you want to avoid pain or hardship as well. There's all sorts of things that could motivate us. And particularly, we need to be motivated, and particularly to do things that are quite hard. I remember one time at the gym, one of the staff said to me, this is the advice, he said, do the hard exercises first. Because if you leave it, if you leave the hard ones to the end, then you might not do it. And so my motivation, and it's true, my motivation's tested, particularly around my mood or my energy, and motivated by what's easier or more comfortable. Back when I was young, there were these motivational posters. I don't know if you've ever seen them. They had them on the office walls. Teamwork, the strength of the team is each individual member. The strength of each member is the team. Just reading about it just makes you feel motivated to be a team, doesn't it? Maybe. Next slide. I think now it's more common to see these types of pictures on the wall, perhaps. You know, never give up. Great things take time. So they can be quite helpful. Often these posters feel a bit overdone, and so you might find there's also these kind of satirical posters. Motivation. Everybody left on Mount Everest was once a highly motivated person, so maybe calm down some. And this one, optimism. Nobody could ruin your day because you're probably going to ruin it yourself. So I often laughed at these versions of the poster, but if you kind of read too many of them, you would start to feel like a little bit overwhelmed and quite depressed. So it kind of works the other way. So motivation is something that is key for us in order to do things, and how and what motivates us is, I think, important. So motivation is the kind of focus of this chapter. So here in this last part of the letter, Titus chapter 3, Paul knows things are hard. And as Cain has shared in previous weeks, the culture on Crete is pulling people back to a life that is in opposition to the gospel. So Paul wants to motivate the Christians in Crete to live a life devoted to doing good to both those inside and outside the church. Paul writes to Titus in verses 1 to 2, remind the people, that is the people in Titus's church, the Christians on Crete, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. So Paul wants them to have a ready attitude or motivation to do whatever is good towards everyone. There are echoes of Paul's instruction to the church at Rome in chapter 12:18, which says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Well, what does Paul mean by doing good? Well, in context, he means to seek the good of the community and those around them, and that despite living in a society that are mistreating Christians. They're to be ready to do whatever is good, not to repay those that hurt them with an insult, or by muddying their reputation, or by being harsh towards them. So it kind of sounds all nice to have it in to read it in the Bible, but this is a really hard thing to do. So Paul wants Titus to motivate the Christians in Crete to live a life devoted to doing good to both those kind of inside the church but also outside. And instead of using lesser motivators, he moves to the gospel in verses 3 to 7 for motivation. But he could, for example, have instructed Titus to be motivate people by appealing to their desire to create a better world. He might have appealed to their sense of duty, that, you know, you just have to do it. He could have told them that there will be one day be a day of accounting and that they just need to buckle down and get it done. Paul could have emphasized the positive benefits of doing good. Like, hey, Cretans, you know, people are generally happier in life when they help out those they don't know. Or he could have appealed to their desire to be part of a great church and self-image. Hey, you know, if you want to be a great church, this is what you would do. Feeding the homeless, right, would be a hit among the community. But Titus's motivation for the Cretan church that Paul wanted is the desire that he wanted them to respond to the example of their saving God. This motivation is upstream, I believe, of any benefit they might personally get from doing good. Paul wants them to focus on the gospel motivation for doing good to others. So let's look at this in more depth, this gospel motivation. First, Paul says, remember where we were before, in verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So Paul includes himself in this gospel story, and in many ways he's using a description of all kinds of things about this way of life. But he says, we too at one time were living apart from God, with lives making decisions that took us away from God and motivated by our own desires. So looking at it, what was this life full of? Paul has chosen his words carefully, so we'll just look at them briefly. At one time we too were foolish. Paul uses the same word in 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. So loving money ahead of God leads people to make foolish decisions that will shipwreck their faith in God. Chasing short-term gain for long-term pain is a life full of foolishness, which brings spiritual ruin. At one time, we too were disobedient. Disobedience is choosing to live in a way towards God either out of pride or out of anger. The word can contain the sense of disobedience to your parents. It's making a choice to reject a relationship with God and God's right to direct our life. Disobedient here captures a life that deliberately chooses not to do good, and there are plenty of examples in the Bible of this. A disobedient life is motivated by a desire to not
do good. At one time, we too were deceived. Whereas disobedience covers an intentional walking away from God, to be deceived is to be unintentionally led astray from doing good and believing in the power and goodness of God. And then, at one time, we too were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Now, the word for desires is used in Mark 4:19, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for things that come in and choke the word. And in Romans 7:7, let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So it's linked in with following in a path that's not in accordance with God. It goes on, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Malice is intentionally inflicting harm on someone else. It can include murder, slander, harming someone else's reputation, and making up information. So it's a pretty dark picture. Paul is painting a picture of lives that are making decisions that turn them, take them away from God. It's motivated by their own desires and not God's. And from this broken relationship with God flows out decisions that intentionally hurt and compete with other humans. And so it's a pretty bleak painting of life which is at odds and with God and others, doing evil to those around us out of our broken relationship with God. At its core are the affections of the heart. As part of that, there's no allegiance to God. But Paul goes on, and this is the good news, but God saved us. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So God was motivated to save us, even in the dark and disobedient state that we were in, out of his kindness, out of his love, and out of his mercy. So kindness can also be translated in the Greek as goodness. At a time when there was no one who did good or was good, the goodness of God appeared. And love. Love, that comes from the root word for friendship, also has the sense of love for humankind. And mercy. God, who saw humanity in such a rebellious and helpless state, was filled with such compassion and mercy that he acted to save. Not because of humanity's righteousness or our good deeds or because humans were kind and loving, but out of God's compassion, God acted to save. John Newton, many of you would know, wrote the famous song Amazing Grace around 1772. He grew up learning the Bible from his mum, but she died when he was only seven, which is tragic. And then John ran wild, and he was at sea by his teens. And his life, he describes his life at the time, and it was one that was really quite far from God. He mocked God, and he worked as a slave trader. Then one night in 1748, in the middle of the Atlantic, a storm hit. There were massive waves, and the ship began to break apart. And so Newton thought, this is the end. And for the first time in years, he prayed this prayer. He said, Lord, have mercy. Well, God answered and the ship didn't sink. Newton didn't die. And that was the start of his faith. Slowly, God pulled him out of his old life, out of his sin, out of his shame. Years later, Newton became a pastor. He preached Christ. He wrote hymns and he fought slavery. And at 82, when he looked back on his life, he summed up his whole life in one line. He said, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. This is the same Savior that Paul is writing about to Titus. And his motivation, and God's motivation to save John Newton, his motivation to save each one of us from a life is because of his kindness, his love, and his mercy. Paul goes on, verse 5, how does God save? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Well, what does this mean, saved through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit? Well, washing and pouring is a definite allusion to baptism, but it's talking about the inner change at conversion. And this is a little bit of an echo of God's promise to Israel in Ezekiel. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll remove you, your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is a promise to be cleansed of disobedience and adultery, instead of that is a new heart and a new spirit to be put inside of them. So Paul is reminding Titus that through the kindness and love and mercy of God, God's people have begun a new life, from the old life which serves to satisfy their own pleasure, to the new life which serves to please our King Jesus. This is the doctrine of regeneration, the implanting of new desires by the Spirit, a desire for God, for holiness, and for the desire to glorify God, and a motivation to do good work. It doesn't mean that all desire or motivation to sin is removed when we come to faith, but that we are enabled to more and more to die to sin and live for righteousness. In Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So God, when we come to faith, God will work in you and me to will and to act to help us fulfill his good purpose. It also says in Romans 12:2 that we will our mind will be renewed. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So again, the good news of salvation is that we are given power by the Holy Spirit, not simply in the next life, but now, as believers, to be gradually transformed. So Paul shares the gospel in a nutshell in verses 4-7, which incidentally, if someone asks you, what's the gospel, go to Titus chapter 3 and go to these verses 4-7. And he states that this gospel message is trustworthy saying to remember, to be reminded of what God has done and continues to do for Titus, for his congregation, and I would say for us as well. So this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So this gospel, God's saving work, good work, of love and kindness and mercy, is our Christian motivation to do good works. We are saved, and our good work flows from this motivation for it. So stressing the gospel and internalizing it will result in the best motivation for doing good and be profitable. So now if we look over the final two sections, 9 to 11 and 12 to 14, we see the two contrasting examples from Paul about motivation. The first are those that are consumed by foolish quarrels that are unprofitable and useless. The word for divisive is factious, and we're talking heretical, so in terms of misleading others and deceiving others, taking others away from the gospel and a true motivation for doing good works. They may not realize it, but trolling others, causing trouble, are works based on the old life. Pursuing foolish controversies, arguments and quarrels about the law. To these people, Paul instructs Titus, verse 9, to avoid and even take drastic action, as this behavior is unprofitable and useless, in contrast to profitable and excellent, which he says in verse 8. Again, this life is a life that's based on the old life, a life motivated by a person's own sinful desires. And then in the second set of examples, which are in 12 to 14, he writes, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. This is an example of Paul of working together in contrast to divisive behavior that is unprofitable. Paul intends to send Artemis to cover at Crete, allowing for Titus to come to Paul at Nicopolis. Titus is also to help Zenas and Apollos. They might need financial support for their travel in their ministry. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. So motivated by God's kindness, love and mercy, they are to help other gospel workers who are helping other people to hear the good news. So Paul ends this letter with this final call. Paul wants Titus to motivate Christians in Crete to live a life devoted to doing good to both those inside and outside the church. And this is the critical thing about what I'm saying is doing good to those around us, this is our response to God's love and part of God's loving response to others. So it's kind of like this waterfall effect where what God gives us, we also overflow and give to others. It's not, this is the motivation we're to have. So what about us? Now, I want to be clear from this from the start that we're saved by the kindness and love of God for those who turn and follow Jesus and not by our own pure motivation. So if you're worried that perhaps your motivation is not perfect, don't stress over that. We're not saved. In the end, we're not saved by our perfect motivation. Our motives, of course, are hard to measure, and often we will have mixed motives. And it's good to, I think, avoid excessive introspection. But yet a reflective life is a life worth living, and our motivation is critical as we live lives that are more and more being transformed by the Spirit. And so the important thing about as we think about our motivation is that it reveals, often reveals, the condition of our heart. You know, it reveals why we do things. Even though those things are good, It reveals why we do them. So in this light, as we look to apply this word of God in our lives, as you seek to follow Jesus, I wonder what motivates your good works. Do you choose to do good because it's, in a sense, the right thing to do? But even better, are you motivated to do good works in response to the gospel, in response to what God has done? So this means doing good to others because of God's generosity to you. It means recklessly acting out of our gospel hope. While others are trying to find security in earthly things, we are secure in our future inheritance in heaven and our eternal relationship with God, and we're held by God's grace. This gospel hope and love from God to us drives our motivation. And as each of us are in different stages of life, and there's many decisions that we make each day, but just to name a few, it can affect which church we join, which career we pursue, what spouse, if that's the course, what spouse to commit to, or how you use your gifts and talents, and maybe even how you spend your time. It is the motivation that causes us to give to the church and to mission. And even here on Sunday evenings, maybe to get involved in the music ministry or join Charlie and the team with the Sunday dinners. They're all great things. But the call is to do those good things with that gospel motivation. It's not that we can do all those things out of it's not that we can't do those things out of different motivation, but the best motivation to do good is from the place of the gospel. For Christians, devoted to being good is centered on a heart response to the good God, has first shown us. And as I reflect on my life, you will be tempted by the world to be motivated in your dealings with others by ourself. Maybe it's a motivation by pride or a willingness, perhaps, in circumstances to minimize the truth in order to get what's most comfortable and all this most social credit. We might be tempted to act out of envy, or be motivated to act out of hate for someone you might look down on. But my prayer is, even though we do face these temptations to act out of these desires, my prayer is that you will keep coming back to the heart of chapter 3 in Paul's letter to Titus. That is, to be devoted to doing good. And I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everybody. Let me pray as the band comes up. Heavenly Father, you know our heart. You know who we are. You love us. We are precious to you. And we just ask, Lord, that even in our brokenness and our imperfect motives, that you would continue to transform our hearts so that we would be more and more motivated by your goodness to us, your love and your mercy to us. Ask, Lord, that you would transform us and help us to pursue you out of love. In Jesus' name.